The text is in the second book of Chronicles in chapter 33 and verse 13. And the last phrase in verse 13. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. It takes a long time sometimes and a great struggle for a person to come to that place. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. This is an account of a man who is famous for one thing. He is famous for his sin. And terrible sin at that as well, because not only did he sin himself, but he also caused Israel to sin as well. That's what we know about him. This is what is recorded in the scriptures. And that yet, in this chapter that I've read to you, what seemed to be impossible happened. God laid hold on him. He lay in Satan's arms, and God laid hold on him. And when I consider the life of Manasseh, and I think sometimes it might be, if I think of a person, I cannot imagine that they could perhaps ever be interested in the things of God, then I can believe that anything can happen when a man like Manasseh can be saved. He had absolutely no interest whatsoever in the things of God. He had every reason to have interest, but he had no reason at all. So he is an encouraging one for all the facts that are there given before us in that chapter. Now, how old was he when we begin his story? He became king when he was a little boy. Manasseh, we're told in verse 1, was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And I'm sure that the godly people in Jerusalem and the godly people in Israel wished that his reign would come to a rapid close, because it seemed to be endless. It seemed to be no end at all. And I'm sure it must have been like that in Wales and in Britain too, over the years, when modernism has reigned and many a godly person in a congregation has wished with all their hearts that things would change. And yet they seem to go from bad to worse. 55 years is a very long time. And so that is what we know to begin with about him. But the summing up of his life is this: but did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Just imagine a gravestone, and your name, and your dates, birth and death, and then just a little phrase, a verse: he or she did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. What a terrible thing when you think of it. And yet that is the only kind of couplet you could put upon many, many multitudes of people today if we had to put honest words upon gravestones. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He lived without God. And it looked as if he was going to die without God as well. Now, that's a little about him. So shall we, tonight for a little while, study this man and see, well, is this just going to be a depressing story, or is there hope? Well, it is depressing. Sin is always depressing, but it is one of glorious hope in my thought. It can speak. Now, let me think of it. 12. If there's anybody here, 12 tonight, who's not saved yet, well, he could have been saved at the age of 12. He wasn't, but he could have. Now, he reigned for 55 years, and now I get into trouble. I should have done this before I came to the pulpit. 12 and 50 is 62. 67, is that right? I'll probably hope to say out. Say 67 to 70. And maybe then he began to think of God. Maybe there's somebody here tonight who's 67, and you're not yet saved. Or before that age, or after that age. And you might have been like him, you might have not have done the dramatic things that he did, yet you are doing the things which are evil in the sight of God hitherto. Now, a man's sin, how very hard a man or a woman can be. Very, very hard indeed. As hard as this, we are told in the scriptures, and I can remember hearing this text, many years ago, and I thought, that text shouldn't be in the Bible. I really couldn't understand it at all until I was converted myself. And it's these words. And we saw the death of the wicked, those who came and went into the house of God. And I couldn't think that was possible. How it could be possible. And yet it is possible, because a person can be under the sound of the gospel, and we all have understanding, under the sound of the gospel, and coming and going, and yet the grace of God hasn't reached our hearts. So really, you might say, it's not only those who are outside, it can be also within, and even after a person has been coming for a long time. Now, what about this man here? He led the people astray. Now, that's really, you might say, well, it's his responsibility if he doesn't want God. But it is far worse when you think of a man who is ungodly, where he leads others astray as well. And he draws others away from the things of God. He mocks the things of God and tries to entice them away to things that are partly religious or a kind of idol worship, or whatever it may be, so that they are drawn away from the things of God. It's a terrible thing to do, and a great responsibility. This man did that, but he had the power to do it on a great scale, for he built the high places, these are pagan places, which Hezekiah, his father, had broken down, and he reared up altars of Baalim. Now, we'll come to Hezekiah in a moment when I refer to him. Hezekiah, his father, became a believer. And when he became a believer, he took down all those dreadful pagan things that never should be seen in the country of Israel. That they shouldn't be within sight of any family at all. But he had them built up, and he served them, these idols. And he was determined that there might be idol worship in the country, and that Israel should seek Baalim and the other idols as well. There are idols that can be in our lives too. I think things like power and lust and greed, that they are idols. But it seemed an impossible task. If you looked at Israel, how could Israel ever become godly again? Now I look upon my little land, and sometimes I can even stretch and think of, when I think of big cities in Scotland and England as well, and think of the whole island, and I think, when you go to a very big city, you feel, well, can it happen? There's so many people, so many buses and trains buzzing about the place, and aeroplanes as well, and people in their multitudes, and you go sometimes to a main street, and if you go to these very large cities, on both sides of the pavement, you see them going backwards and forwards, and you think when you visit that place a year later, and it's the same people going backwards and forwards and backwards and forwards, and you wonder, how can they be interested in God? Everybody buying idols, everybody following another way. Israel had gone like that. A few weeks ago, I was worshipping in a church in Aberdeen, and a friend of mine, I've known him for many years and have met him a few times in that time, and his name is William Still. Many of you will know of the writings of William Still, a godly, fine man. And he was saying, I'd been to Aberdeen on the Saturday, and it's a beautiful city. Now, it's very dangerous to say that it is the most beautiful city I've seen, because Cardiff is very beautiful as well. But Aberdeen is particularly beautiful. It has a very long main street. It's a granite building there. It's beautiful. And, you wonder where all the people come from. They are there in their tens, perhaps hundreds of thousands, I don't know, walking backwards and forwards. And he said this, that he could remember a time, he'd been in the church 42 years. 42 years he'd been there. And he said he could remember a time when it was as busy on a Sabbath day and as full on a Sabbath day of people making their way to church as it was now on a Saturday, when they were just going backwards and forwards and following their own business and so on. And I believe, and I know, I'm sure he was telling the truth, because you and I can remember, perhaps, some glimpses of things like that that have been. And yet it is no longer like that there now. It is not like that now. Neither is it in the places that we know. And so Israel had changed. Israel had changed. Oh, she still went to Jerusalem. She still went to the temple. The temple wasn't the same. You see how this man sinned. He caused his children to pass through the fire of the valley of the son of Hinnom. Also he observed times and used enchantments and dealt with familiar spirits and with wizards. And he wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And you see, there is a motive here as well. He delighted in doing it. He wanted to provoke him to anger, to provoke God. He was as if he was raising his fist against the God who rules the sky and defying him, saying, I'm king in Israel. Nothing's happened to me. Nothing's happened to me. And listen to what he did. And he set a carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of God, or which God had said to David and to Solomon, his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen before all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. Now, that's an amazing thing. You might say, well, if some great power had come and they'd ripped Jerusalem apart and they'd got hold of the temple and they put all sorts of things there, that would be understandable. But this is not the case. These are the people of God who tore down the things of God in the temple and lifted up the idol of Baal there in the temple. That's a terrible thing. I suppose we could think of it like this. That not if some enemy came to this land and say, I want these buildings, and tore away all that made it look like a church and use it for worldly and for very unworthy purposes, that would be very upsetting, but it wouldn't be our fault because of the might of the enemy. But if we should decide and say, we will tear down the pulpit, we will tear down anything that represents religion, and we will put in this place, we will do it ourselves, we will do it. And I would be leading you and saying, we must do this, and causing Judah to sin. Causing the people of God to sin. He was a terrible man. Oh, he believed in the supernatural. He believed in witches and in wizards. He believed in enchantments and familiar spirits. A familiar spirit is one that a person can get in touch with himself, and that spirit has a special kind of relationship with that person. He did those things. He was an evil man. And if you met him, and if you're a godly person or loved the things of God at all, you'd say, he's a terrible man. But you wouldn't dare say that because he was king. And he was terrible enough to have something dreadful done to you. So you'd only say quietly in your heart, he is a terrible man. And yet, God visited this man. He was like that for many, many years, for a very long time. And as far as I'm concerned, I would say like this, that man doesn't deserve to be saved, wouldn't you? Especially when you think he used enchantments, and when he tore down the things in the temple and caused the people to sin and led them astray, we'd say, Lord, if you're going to save anybody in Israel, don't save that man. Don't save that dreadful man. He deserves hell. He does not deserve to be there in the place of God at all. And yet, God had mercy upon him. Now, how did this begin? Now, you see, to begin with, he had a godly father. No, not that that man was godly all his life. And he would remember that. You know, and that is an encouraging thing. You say, this is a remarkable thing, you might say, that when Hezekiah died, he must have despaired. He could see the potential of his son, and that the good he tried to make after the evil he'd done before would be destroyed by his son. But Hezekiah, at one time, do you remember the story of his life? He was taken very poorly. He'd been a wicked man, and he was dying. And he turned his face to the wall, and he fell out with God. And he felt his heart was broken. And he gave a heart-rending cry to God, did Hezekiah. And he prayed to God. And you remember the reply to Hezekiah, I have heard thy prayers. I have seen thy tears. I have seen thy tears. And the answer was these words, and I have heard thee. And he gave him an extension. He gave him 15 years more to live, so that he might have an opportunity by the grace of God to do much that was good. So that was Manasseh's father, Hezekiah. Not a good man, but became a good man and had an experience of the grace of God. Yet we come to this man, and you might say, well, what is his sin? You only have to go to Romans 1. And here is a sin, that he is sinful. He worships the creature rather than the creator. That's the sin. That's really a description of sin. We worship ourselves. We worship the creature. We worship that which gratifies the creature. We worship that which pleases us. We worship the creature rather than the creator. And that is a sin of Manasseh. That's how he behaved. So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the heathen. So if you are having, if we could arrange through time a trip into Israel to Jerusalem at that time, and expecting their great things, because we'd heard of the greatness of David and Solomon and of the temple and so on, and we enter there and we would have an awful shock. We'd see idols everywhere, and we'd see strange behavior in the temple, and we'd see the children of Israel in Judah there, we'd see them bowing and making all sorts of observances to these strange idols and this wicked king driving them on in their way. And we said, well, we never thought it would be like this in Judah. We never thought we would find a religious country that had been blessed so much that she should go so far. Fits our land too. So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the heathen. They were worse than the heathen. We couldn't go there and say, well, you can see the leftover of religion. You can see just the occasional strand of godliness in a life here and there. They did worse than the heathen. That's the picture. Second thing, a man's supplication. God moves and things begin to happen. God can move in the life of unsaved people, old or young, here tonight. God moves. You may think that God could never move in your life, and I tell you, God can. God can move when the service is finished. God can move when even maybe you cease to come to a place of worship. God can move. And this is how he began. Verse 10. And the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. Shall I say, well, that's the end of that? That's finished. God spake to Manasseh and to his people. Now you can see, we have the word of God here. We have the gospel preached. So we have God speaks to his people, and yet they will not listen. The gospel today is preached here and there throughout the land. And yet we cannot say that there are great inroads into the godless generation that we are living in, and they would not listen. God is kind. He does that first. Now then, what does he do? Since Manasseh would not listen to him, he begins now to show Manasseh something of his sovereignty. He's saying to Manasseh, I've noticed that you've made a mess of my temple. The place where I have said to Solomon, I told him that I would meet there when the nation was in trouble. If they would humble themselves and pray, that I would forgive their sins and heal their land. I told them that it would be a promise that if they came and met me there, look what you have done. You have removed the sacred things. You have put the idol of Balaam and other things there. And the behavior in the temple grounds is an abhorrence in my sight. You've done that. But you see, he says to Manasseh, I am God. I don't even depend upon my temple. Even though I say I meet you there, I am God. I am greater than any building. I am greater than any denomination. I am greater than all that. I am God. I'll show you now something of my sovereignty. And Manasseh might have said to him, where is thy sovereignty? It is not recognized in Israel or in Judah. It is not recognized in Jerusalem. Where is thy sovereignty? There is nobody going to say that they will pray to thee. There is nobody going to say that they will observe the temple worship. Everything has been destroyed. People have forgotten. I've reigned for a long time. Give 10 years and the children don't know. And give 20 or 30 years and their children's children don't know. They can't even remember that there was Jehovah. He still will show his sovereignty. God moves in circumstances. Many of us have known that. And in these circumstances, we then begin to listen. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. So whatever he had done in Jerusalem and Judah, he was now a prisoner of the king and the emperor of Assyria, and he was in Babylon, and he was, well, he may call himself a king, but he's brought to such an extremity you can hardly regard him as a king. He has no crown, he has no kingdom, he has no rights, and he has no hope. He has no right to speak, he has no right to ask. He has no one to serve him. He's just like any miserable prisoner in a dreadful situation. And there he came to his senses. You see, it was still God speaking. God can say to one of us here, if we are going our way and not taking all that notice of a message and disregarding it and not listening, whatever we have, however it may be, God can say, very well, you go on. I am a sovereign God. I am a sovereign God. And I still am in charge of all my creation. And I'm able to touch every living soul if I so desire. And so he brought him to his extremity. And he felt terrible. I would say, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. How many of us here, speaking humanly, would ever have listened to God had he not spoken also in circumstances? Yes, some listen to the word and bless their hearts. That is wonderful when that happens. And sometimes we will only listen to the word when he has also spoken to us in circumstances, and we begin to listen and to take notice of our great and our only God. It is a precious thing when God draws near. It's a long time ago in my life. I was 26, I think. 5 or 6. 26 when God came to me. How old were you? Roughly. I'm not asking you to pinpoint a day. How old were you? Please don't tell me I've always been a Christian, because that means you know nothing about it. It may well be you're not very sure of the time. That's another thing. How old are you when you became a Christian? Or is it still that it can be an exciting time in this church here tonight, where the Spirit can take the word in power and the Holy Ghost and much assurance and invade your heart and begin and perform and complete a work of grace? Now then, the last point, a man's salvation. God deals with a man's heart. And to deal with Manasseh's heart, you had to strip him of his trimmings. You know, you wouldn't be able to talk to him. Now, an ordinary person would have been very difficult to get audience with him. But in any case, even those in his family, he would be so important, and he would be strutting about the place and pontificating about this, that, and the other. You know, you wouldn't be able to get a word in, and he had everything he wanted. He wasn't interested. Or was he? Those quiet moments, sometimes we lie awake and we cannot sleep. How many of us can remember that long before we were saved? Glimpses of eternity. As if God was already approaching. And then many years may go by, and yet it happens again. You see, we've got to see the work of God in the view of God's sovereignty. And to believe in the sovereignty of God. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God. Now, I know how I'd feel. I'd say, well, look, I'm not listening to you because I'm so disgusted with what he did. But you see, our ways are not his ways. Our thoughts are not his thoughts. God knows my heart. And another person might say about me, have nothing to do with him. Because we look at the outward apparel, God looks on the heart. He was a wicked man. He's a wicked man. When he was there, he began to seek God. Now, why? Why? Do you think it was only because he was in the prison? I don't think so. It is mainly, of course, because God moved towards him. Of course, that is true. But in the context of that, can you not see that this man was having time to remember? To remember his father? And he would have heard of his father's testimony. He would have heard that Jehovah had been merciful to his father. He would have remembered. He would have belittled it. He would have taken no notice and said, probably that's only for my father and for old people, but not for me. But now that he has time to think, he's considering, why should my father take down the high places? And why should he restore the worship of Jehovah in the temple? Why should he do those things? Something happened to him. He was not the same kind of man. I'm a different kind of person. And then he would begin to see that his father was a better man. He would remember that. Parents, or Christians, live godly lives. It will not be wasted. I promise you, it will not be wasted. It may seem as if it were a forgotten thing, but deep, deep in the heart, it will be remembered. Live godly lives. And this man in his extremity, whatever went through his mind, that must have been one of the things. And then he began to do something. Something a king would find very difficult. I reckon anybody finds it difficult. And he humbled himself. Now what is that? He admits that he was wrong. That's not easy. Wrong about Jehovah, about God. Wrong about the gospel. Wrong about his behavior. Wrong in the way he reigned as a king. Wrong in his behavior. Wrong in his ruling. Wrong in everything. And he humbled himself greatly. Not just, oh Lord, oh I'm sorry, you know, I shouldn't have been so naughty. It wasn't that. He just went on the floor and he said, God, I'm awful. I'm terrible. And I think that kind of conviction can be all of ours here. I'm dreadful. I'm not worthy to be looked upon. It's the beginning of the understanding of things. I'm dreadful. And he was. He humbled himself before the God. Now notice, of his fathers. Now that's why I say I think he remembered his father. He humbled himself before the God of his father. In the New Testament, we have the verse that I thought would link. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Where shall I humble myself? Where shall I say I'm sorry? Where shall I say I'm wrong? Where shall I say I desire to change? In the sight of God. There. Humble yourself there. What will happen to me? And in due time, he will exalt you. You see, God is a God of dignity. He doesn't humble us and then crush us. When we are humbled, he will exalt us. And this is going on here. Humility before God is a vital thing. It is in the area of faith that is a gift. It is in the area of holy sorrow and God-given repentance. It is in the area of those private things that can be going on in the hearts and lives of a person here just now. Are you neglecting God? Are you holding God on a little string and every now and again just kind of keeping in touch with him? Well, you know, in a way, I'm not saying you're being like Manasseh, but you're toying with him. that you wouldn't want him to toy with you and to fool about with you. He owns your days. He owns your lives. He owns every moment of your life. He owns your eternity. He cannot toy with God or keep him at our beck and call. Our place before God is to be humbled. And then we look at another humbling. This is a humiliation. We look at how far God will go to save a soul. And if we are going to play with him, then all I can say is, may God have mercy upon us. Because you cannot play with God. He sent his son into this world. He loved his son. He was the apple of his eye. He was the delight of his heart. His son cooperated, and the Spirit too. But his son was the one who came into this world. He came into the mess of Israel was in at that time too. He came into this world. What is he like? He's pure, he's clean, he's without sin. He's perfect man, he's absolute God. He's those things. But he's come for a purpose. He's not come to see what kind of world it is. He knows that he has perfect knowledge. And in his mind is contained every event and every thought and everything. If he chooses to recall it, it is there as only part of his almighty powers. But he pays a visit. He makes it possible for people like Manasseh to climb from their filth from their cell into a place of grace, to be acceptable with God and to be a godly person. You who are children and young people here tonight, ask your question, do you want to be a godly man or a godly woman? Think hard. Don't answer it now if you don't want to. But answer it sometime. Don't forget the question. Do I want to be known as ungodly? And although on my gravestone it will not be the words written, but really they will be there. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Think about it. Think about it. And then this God in Jesus Christ made it possible. And there we come to a place called the cross, and we know about it. It is a place of punishment. It is a place of disgrace. And it is there that all our sin is there. The sin of Manasseh is there. My sin is there. Your sin is there. Our sin is there. What a terrible thing. We can understand that. And what happens to him? He's punished. What a punishment it is, you see. It's a punishment that equals to eternal damnation. And you wonder that the whole of creation doesn't groan at the sight of this. But he's paying the punishment in full. It is a tender moment. It is a tender moment when a person comes to that place and by the grace of God they're able to say, I believe. Forgive me, Father. I believe. I desire to be a godly man. I desire to be a godly woman. I believe. And grace is given to believe. And grace to repent. And a lovely, lovely relationship which nothing ever can sever ever again. We are a forgiven people when we come to him. Listen to his prayer. And he prayed unto him. And he was entreated of him. And heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem. He thought he'd never see Jerusalem again. You know, he thought he'd never, never see Jerusalem again. And brought him again to Jerusalem, unto his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. He is absolutely convinced. You can call that the part that we would say is having our assurance of salvation. That this miracle, I called in my distress and he heard me. But what did he do? He brought me out of my prison. He brought me into freedom. But he brought me home to Jerusalem. He gave him an opportunity again to put things right in the temple. And to get rid of the things of Balaam. He gave him an opportunity for that. He never thought he'd see Jerusalem again. But he brought him, and this is what he said. Now I know. Don't you ask me about Jehovah, do I doubt him? Now I know. I know in whom I have believed. I know that he's able to save. I know that he's able to keep. Jehovah, he is God. Now I know that there is a God in Israel. Do you know like that? One person put it like this: the known and felt presence of God. Things we know and things we experience, that we're able to say that there is a not only an intellectual knowledge, but a spiritual knowledge. I believe in God. Is it our desire as parents to be godly fathers and mothers, grandparents, to be godly grandparents, to be godly people? It will not be wasted. Shall I finish by reading this hymn that I read to you a few years ago? Hail, sovereign love, that first began the scheme to rescue fallen man. So we're talking about the sovereignty of God. Nobody else who could get to Manasseh. The jailers didn't know God. He's not going to have any visitors. His family can't see him. And they were ungodly anyway. In any case, who's going to visit him? God is. God is. Hail, sovereign love that first began the scheme to rescue fallen man. Hail, matchless free eternal grace that gave my soul a hiding place. And then he describes the sinner. Against the God who rules the sky, I fought with hand uplifted high, despised the mention of his grace, and too proud to seek a hiding place. As a time you could say in Manasseh, I lifted my fist against the God who rules the sky, despised the mention of his name, too proud to admit that I needed to be saved, too proud to admit that I needed to be forgiven. But thus the eternal counsel ran, almighty love. You can see now God saying, look at Manasseh down there. Let's do something. But thus the eternal counsel ran, almighty love, arrest that man. Who, him? Yes, in his tracks. Arrest him. Where is he? He's in prison. Arrest him there. He's already arrested. No. Arrest him with the grace of God. Arrest him from his headlong chase into hell. Arrest him. Arrest that man. Almighty love, arrest that man. I felt the arrows of distress and found I had no hiding place. Then he tries. Indignant justice stood in view. To Sinai's fiery mount I flew. I thought, I'll try my best. I'll see what God said and read the Ten Commandments. But justice cried, with frowning face, this mountain is no hiding place. You'll not hide behind the Ten Commandments. You can't keep them. You'll not hide behind your love of God. It is inadequate. You'll not hide because of your love of man, because it is insufficient. This mountain is no hiding place. These commandments are no hiding place. Ere long, an heavenly voice I heard, and mercy's angel's form appeared. She led me with a placid pace to Jesus as my hiding place. In a sense, it's easier and just as hard for us. To Jesus as my hiding place. Should storms of sevenfold thunder roll and shake the globe. Now listen to the imagination here. Should storms of sevenfold thunder roll and shake the globe from pole to pole, no flaming bolt could daunt my face, for Jesus is my hiding place. You can bring Manasseh in. You might say to Manasseh, the world is going to be shaken. And he would say back to you, I am not worried, for I know that the Lord, he is God. Your circumstances will now, you'll lose your health or whatever it may be. He said, I'm not bothered, for I know that the Lord, he is God. And you could use a poetry of here. There'll be thunder 7 times of worship ever heard before. And the very world itself will be shaken in the universe. And he would say, let it, For I know that the Lord, He is God. You could say to Him or to us, there will be or may be a nuclear war. And you might say, let it, for I know that the Lord, He is God. There may be plagues tenfold times tenfold coming. And you and I be able to say, very well, we are not able to stop that, but I know that the Lord, He is God. How amazing that a man so far could come so close to the heart of God. Are you close? On Him, Jesus, almighty vengeance fell. This is why it's possible for the Manasses or anybody of this world to be saved. On Him, on Christ, almighty vengeance fell. The anger of God against sin, that is. That must have sunk a world to hell. The weight that went on Jesus Christ, you could well imagine it sinking this globe into hell. He bore it for the chosen race, and thus became their hiding place. A few more rolling years at most. That's our story, isn't it? How old am I? How old are you? A few more rolling years at most will land me. Will land me on fair Canaan's coast, where I shall sing the song of grace and see my glorious hiding place. For Manasseh knew that the God, He was Lord. It happened to him. It's happened to many here. It can happen to you. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee and ask Thy blessing now upon these few words. And pray, O Lord, that they might be useful. We know, Lord, that they are words. We ask that they might be faithful, but, O Lord, that they might be applied to our hearts for Thy name's sake. Amen. Hymn number 474, Come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. He is able, He is willing, doubts no more. 474. now with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all forevermore. Amen.